Thank you, Nate. Oh, watch the Lamb. Grab your Bibles. Turn to Matthew 27. This is a special Sunday, so we're going to do things a special way. Kids, stick around. We're not going to have junior church today. This is something that you all need to hear. Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll camp out here for a little while. We're going to break the service up into three parts this morning. Our first part is going to focus on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Verse 35, and they crucified him. Let me do a little recap for you on what has happened to get us to this point in the account. This is about 9 o'clock on the morning of Jesus' crucifixion on Friday morning. About midnight, Jesus was taken by a group of soldiers that belonged to the temple guard. He was put through several trials. Most of those trials were highly illegal, but who cares about legality when you're about to condemn an innocent man, when you're going to find people to lie about him? And although the Roman prefect could find nothing wrong that Jesus had done, he still allowed a lynch mob to crucify him. Throughout these trials, Jesus had been beaten with rods. He had been mocked. His beard had been pulled out. His own friends had deserted him. One of his friends outright betrayed him. The Jewish crowd who just a few days earlier were crying out, "Hosanna, hail to the King," were now crying out, "Crucify him." He had a crown of thorns jammed on his head. He was scourged, which was the worst torture of all up until this point. The scourging process, and I will not get too graphic. I know we have kids here. So this is what it amounted to. There was probably a stone or possibly a log that Jesus would have been bent over. His ankles would have been shackled to it. His arms would have been bent down and then shackled to it as well, exposing his whole back. His clothing would have been torn off, and then a Roman legionnaire would have had what's called a cat of nine tails. Now, the cat of nine tails had a handle and then nine leather straps going out from it. On each of those leather straps were pieces of glass and bone and shards of metal that were meant to stick themselves in the back of the victim. And that's where I'll stop with the graphic nature, adults. You can fill in what happened next. Over and over and over again, many men died at that point. Many men never made it to the cross because of the scourging. Okay, many men died right there. By the time that they would have been done, you would have been able to see some of Jesus's bones. You would have been able to see some of his internal organs. This was a brutal, brutal torture. And then, as Nate is saying, he was forced to carry his own cross. Now, we often think of the cross as being he was carrying the full cross. Historically, though, probably he was just carrying the cross beam. The upright was most likely permanently in the ground. Crucifixion was a normal thing in the Roman kingdom. So he would have carried his cross beam. Now, imagine as he is weakened through 9 hours of torture now that most men would not have survived. Now he is carrying this cross beam and he stumbles. And carrying this 80 to 90 pound cross beam, he is trying to force it so that way, as his arms are tied to it, it does not come down and crush his skull and kill him there. The Romans drag out Simon, force him to carry the cross. Once he got to Golgotha, the place of the skull, he would have nails, I think railroad spikes, pounded into his wrists right here, and then into his ankles. And then they would have set him up on that cross, and thus began the torturous, moments of trying to breathe, because when you're hanging like this, you cannot breathe. And so they would have to decide, okay, do I force my ankles to bear the weight against the nails, or do I force my wrists as I pull myself up to take a breath and then let myself down and pull myself up? This crucifixion would last typically for days. Some prisoners would last a week on the cross. And there Jesus hung in pain, naked, dying. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that would be about noon our time, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of the physical torture and pain, extraordinary as it must have been, was nothing compared to these 3 hours. For on these 3 hours, Jesus endured the wrath of God the Father. He endured the hell that all of mankind deserves. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ was made to be sin. He became a curse for us. Now, here you might be asking a question, well, why do you need to take my sin? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, we don't have any murderers or serial rapists here this morning, so we can all find people who are much worse than we are. We are all pretty good people. You see, that's our problem. Matt Chandler puts it this way. We like to look around in our lives and find the biggest moron we know and say, "Well, I'm better than them, so I'm not that bad." Look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and see the requirement that we are measured against. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the requirement, the righteousness of God. That's what you need. That's what I need. You see, God is not going to compare you against the worst person in your life. That's what we like to think, but it's not going to happen. God is going to compare you against his perfect nature, against his perfect attributes, and against his perfect character. Well, now I know what you're thinking. I'm a trained biblical counselor, so I can read your minds. That's a lie, I can't. But I'm pretty sure I still know what you're thinking. Matt, that's not fair. That's not fair. How can God expect me to measure up to his perfect character? That's not fair, Matt. I am pretty sure that he's going to measure me against Bob the bum, all right? Because Bob is a real bum. I know him. He's a horrible. We don't have any Bobs here. Hope we don't. All right? I'm not talking about you if you are Bob, all right? So I'm not talking about, I'm not as bad as Bob. So God will measure me against him and kind of weigh it out, and I'll be okay, right? Right? It's just a funny thing that we think we get to tell God what's fair, isn't it? Isn't that kind of humorous that we would do that we get to think that we can tell God how the rules are supposed to be? Let me give you an analogy about how silly this kind of is. I know we have some football fans here this morning, and for several months now, there's been a lot of debate amongst the NFL about what should define a catch. Now, that seems pretty simple to me. I mean, why do you have a problem defining a catch? Over the last couple of years, there have been catches that shouldn't have been catches and things that weren't a catch that should have been a catch, and it's just all convoluted, and so they're trying to come up with this new rule. Well, they decided not to come up with a new rule. That's just not fair. That's not fair. So what I'm going to do right here and now is I am going to define for the NFL what a catch is going to be. And the referees are going to follow this definition, and it will be in the NFL rule books. Here we go. You ready for the definition? You have to have contact with the ball with one hand and another body part for 2 seconds, and that's a catch. Otherwise, it's not a catch. Someone go call the commissioner of the NFL and let him know that I just decided what his rules are going to be. Right? Right? Two problems. One, that's probably not a good definition. Two, what? Who gave me the right to define for a 7.3 billion dollar industry what their rules should be? I don't think that the current NFL rules are fair. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I think. Right? They don't care about what lowly Matt Reeves thinks about their catch or not catch. I'm one fan. I don't get a vote. The NFL isn't a democracy. Well, I guess I do get a vote. I could stop watching. Okay, so fine. Aim this at the camera. NFL owners, I'm not going to watch football anymore until you get this rule right. Oh, they're all going to huddle together now. They're going to be like, oh, no, Matt isn't going to watch football anymore. What are we going to do? They're going to say, Matt who? Bye, bye. Have a nice life. We don't care, right? They don't care. It doesn't matter at all. I don't get a say no matter how fair or unfair I think it is. Okay, now listen here. God is the creator and sovereign over the whole universe, okay? $7.3 billion industry is nothing to God, okay? Listen here. If he took his eyes off of our planet for one nanosecond, okay, a nanosecond is one billionth of a second, okay? If he took his eyes off our planet for that long, we would be absolutely and utterly decimated before the nanosecond was over. That's how powerful God is. And a God who is that powerful cannot be told what is fair or unfair. If your definition of fairness doesn't square with his definition of fairness, I love you, but you need a new definition. All right? Because quite frankly, it doesn't matter. It's not a democracy. We don't get a say in how God defines right and wrong. We don't get a vote. Now, what astonishes me is that everyone here would agree with my analogy of the NFL. All right, then I'm a little crazy to think that I get to tell the NFL how the rules should be. Right? We all think that I'm crazy to say that. However, so many people think that we get to tell God how the rules should be. So many people think that we get to tell God what's fair or what's unfair, what's right or wrong, his rules for how I should be able to get into heaven. It's absolutely fair for him to demand perfect righteousness from his creation and to punish it when it has not been met. Now listen here. Everybody look at me. I'm not asking you to call yourself a bad person. That's not what I'm asking you to do this morning, although if we were to really look at it, we're not as good as we think we are. But I'm not asking you to call yourself a bad person. Rather, all that I'm asking you to agree with me on is that you don't have perfect righteousness, okay? I don't have perfect righteousness. No one here is perfect. We all understand that. The problem with that, though, is that it is God's demand that in order to be in relationship with him, we must be perfectly righteous. And if not, his wrath abides on us. And then we say, God, that's not fair. But here's the deal. And this must anger God all the more. Because he did what was absolutely not fair. He put his son on a cross. That's not fair. Jesus never sinned. He had the perfect righteousness that we could never even dream of having. And then he puts him on a cross to bear all of our imperfection. The son whom he loves, his only son, the Lamb of God. And then we have the gall to say, God, you're not fair? Hebrews says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He offered himself so that he could appear on our behalf for us. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year with a blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Not repeatedly, one time. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now get this next verse. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now listen, we get that, okay? We get that. We die, and we will be judged. We die, and we will be judged. That is the way that this life works. That is the way that God in his infinite power has declared, this is the way it's going to be. Okay, so when you die, you will be judged. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How incredible is this, that when we face God's judgment, we can have one who is standing there eagerly waiting. You get the idea of eagerly? I get the idea of a racehorse. You know the racehorse when they're standing at the gate? I don't know if you ain't watching any racing. I don't, but I've seen enough to know. When those horses are at the gate and the horn is about to go off or the gun is about to go off, they're pounding their hooves. They're ready. They're eager. They're going to go. That's the idea. That's what Christ is doing on our behalf. He is eagerly waiting to save us. Before we celebrate the resurrection, we have to understand why he died. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, not just as a martyr's death, not just to show us a good example of how to die. He didn't just die because he was wrongly accused. Acts 4 tells us that God's hand and God's plan predestined. It shows beforehand the events that would take place on that fateful hill called Calvary. Christ died for this, to become our sin, to become our sin, to bear our curse, to bear our wrath. The cross is the place where the wrath of God and the love of God intersect. I'm going to ask Tom to come up and pray and thank Jesus Christ for the sacrifice that he made on Calvary.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, your perfect Son, to die on a cross for us, for our sins, to bear the sins of the entire world. But until we make that sacrifice personal, until we ask ourselves, and thank you for Jesus' love for us, that he died for me. He died for me. He endured the suffering and the shame of the cross, the horrible torture and punishment beforehand, and he did it for me. He did it for all of us. We just have to accept that. It's difficult to understand that someone could love us so much that he'd give up his own Son for us. And for that, Lord, thank you isn't near enough. Help us to live a life that shines your light through us to a lost and dying world. And for this, I thank you, Lord. Amen.
This broken rose was buried in a borrowed tomb. Pilate sets a guard at the tomb and says, "Make it as secure as you can." That's a hilarious line. As secure as you can, do everything you can to keep him from coming out, to keep the imposter's disciples from stealing the body. Now, let's just pause here for a moment because I want you to put yourself in the disciples' sandals. Imagine what they were thinking. You know, one of the complexities and the ironies of the of all these events surrounding the resurrection is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they understood what Jesus claimed. They understood Jesus said he's going to raise from the dead in 3 days. The disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. The men who have been closest to Jesus for 3.5 years, they didn't get it. The guys who killed Jesus, they got it. The disciples are worried. They are scared. The one who they had followed, their mentor, they loved him. He had healed sick people. He had commanded and the winds and the waves obeyed. He brought people back to life from the dead, and now he's dead. What are we going to do now? Perplexity and anxiety absolutely characterize the disciples at this point. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Okay, let's just wait here. I need to give you some instructions, okay? We're going to read verse 6. There's going to be a point in verse 6. It's pretty clear. It's right after the word risen where, okay, I know we're Baptists, so we can do a resounding amen. Okay? I mean, like, even some cheering and clapping, all of that would be appropriate. I won't stretch you too far this year, but be prepared for next year, okay? We'll just go at least an amen. If you feel like cheering and clapping, you go for it, because this is the pivotal line of the whole Bible, right here. You ready? All right, here we go, verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen!" Praise God, he is risen. As he said, "Cosmic, I told you so. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly. tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. Yeah, definite fear. Wow. How do you explain this? How do you comprehend this? How do you put these pieces all together? Fear, absolutely, and great joy for sure. And ran to tell his disciples, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Hey, guys. How you doing? Yeah, I'm not dead anymore. Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The resurrection is the most maligned miracle in Scripture. If the resurrection does not happen, then the rest of the miracles in the Bible have no need to happen. If the resurrection does happen, there's no reason not to believe every other miracle in the Scriptures. So if you can prove the resurrection happened, but wait, how do you prove it? How do you prove it? You don't have video recordings of it. How do you prove that it happened? Well, there are four main theories that explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through them quickly. I will try to be as gracious as possible. In your notes, you might sense a little bit of sarcasm here and there. I'm sorry, I tried to hold back, but some of these just absolutely deserve a sarcastic answer. I'll try and hold back and be gracious, though. All right, four main theories to explain the resurrection, explain away the resurrection. The first is the swoon theory. Basically states Jesus didn't really die. He was unconscious, close to death. The cool, crisp air of the tomb revived him, is how this one goes. Seriously? Okay, he went through a torture process so brutal that many men didn't even survive. Then he was hung on a cross. Then the Romans took a spear up underneath his rib cage, which would have pierced or lacerated or at least cut in a little bit his kidneys, his liver, his lungs, and probably even his heart. They took him off the cross, put him in a tomb, and rolled a massive stone in front of the door that would have taken between 4 to 6 healthy, strong men. Did I say healthy? Healthy, strong men to roll. And then they placed a guard outside the tomb. And after all that, after his kidneys and lungs being punctured, his heart possibly being pierced, the cool, crisp air of the tomb revives him. No water. No food, no medical care, nothing. He's in the tomb for hours upon hours upon hours, and he's just like, nice nap. I feel better now. And then he rolls away the stone of the tomb all by himself, knocks out all the guards, and goes on his merry little way. Can we have some intellectual honesty here this morning, please? I'm trying to be gracious, but that is insane that someone could say that and actually mean it. They try to explain away the resurrection because they don't believe in miracles. Well, what would you call all of that? A miracle. A miracle. It again, just makes no sense to me. I don't see that one. We'll move on. The second is the stolen identity theory. Someone saw everything that Jesus went through on the cross, decided it'd be a good idea to steal his identity. So you have first century identity theft going on here is the idea. And again, what sense does this make? You see this man tortured and killed, and then you're like, I want to be him. Hopefully they don't do it to me. Excuse me? Again, I'm just not seeing it. The hallucination theory is a popular one. The disciples were just hallucinating when they saw Jesus. They missed him so much, but they didn't really see him. Only problem is that Paul tells us at one time, 500 people saw Jesus at once. 500 people. 500 people don't hallucinate. They don't hallucinate all having the same exact thing. And then Paul says, and most of them are still alive. The reason why he says that is so that, yeah, most of them are still alive. I'll give you a list of their names if you want. You can go hunt them down and ask them if they saw the risen Savior. 500 people don't hallucinate the same event. The fourth theory is the most compelling theory. It is a lie that was put forth less than 24 hours after Jesus rose from the dead, and it is the stolen body theory. The disciples overpowered the guards and took the body, which was what the guards were told to spread around. Richard Dawkins, an avowed and world-famous atheist, says this: "No one knows who the four evangelists were, the four men who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The Gospels are ancient fiction." He writes that in The God Delusion. Bernard Howard draws up the following conversation between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about how they would have then written their Gospels. Let me share this conversation with you. Luke says, "Hey guys, let's have another round of drinks. I have an idea I want to run past you." John says, "Hey, sure, what's on your mind?" "Well, you probably heard about that Nazarene Jesus who was crucified yesterday. I think he'd be a great candidate for our false Messiah project that we're trying to come up with." Mark says, "There's one tiny problem. He's dead." Yeah, I know that, but it just means we control the narrative. We'll be in charge of his reputation." Matthew says, "Who wants to follow a dead Messiah?" Luke replies, "Well, no one, so we'll have to begin a resurrection myth. We'll hire some thugs to fight off the soldiers guarding his tomb so we can get rid of the corpse." John says, "But a missing corpse isn't the same as a resurrection." "Yeah, you're right. So we'll have to persuade Jesus' friends to spend the next 30 years telling everyone that he's risen from the dead, even if sticking to the story means that they'll die." Mark says, "Oh, okay, then what?" "Well, we'll need to make the conspiracy credible, so we need precise details. We'll invent stories where Jesus interacts with people in specific locations." Matthew says, "Won't people just disprove the stories by going and talking to the people who were part of the miracle?" Luke says, "Hey, there's no need to worry about that. I mean, we could invent the story about a synagogue ruler's terminally ill daughter being healed, give the synagogue ruler a name, set it all in a particular place. No one's going to fact check. Even the people in that city aren't going to fact check. Everyone's going to swallow it whole." Mark says, "Yeah, that sounds like we're on safe ground there. But if we want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message. People will be waiting for the Messiah for centuries. He's got to be worth listening to." John says, "Well, that's a good point. I'll cook up some really deep quotes." Luke says, "Yeah, Mark's right. You need to put profound wisdom on Jesus' lips so that theological scholars can happily study him for their entire careers." John's like, "Eh, no problem." Luke says, "Guys, this is going to take us a while to put all of this together. We need to get communities of people worshiping Jesus in the meantime so that when our books come out, they'll get a good reception." Mark says, hey, there's this guy I know. His name is Saul. He's a perfect guy for this. I know he's going to love this idea." Wait, Saul the Pharisee? "Well, I can't imagine him getting involved with this kind of thing." Mark replies, "Hey, trust me, he's our man. I see him leaving behind everything he's been trained to do, planting congregations of Jesus worshipers all throughout the Roman Empire, no matter what it costs him personally, scourgings, beatings, shipwrecks, being stoned, dying. He'll love it." Matthew says, "Hey, awesome. Luke, can you remind me, why are we doing this?" Luke says, "Come on, Matt, it's going to be so much fun. We'll watch people being brutally martyred. We'll know that they'll have been deceived by our dishonest fiction. What's not to like?" John says, "I agree with Luke. This is definitely worth years of effort on our part. Count me in." Mark says, "Me too." Matthew says, "Well, I'll do it, but only if my book comes first." Luke says, "Deal. Let's get to work." Come on. The men who witnessed Jesus' death end up dying because they say that he's risen from the dead. You don't get 11 men to die brutal, horrific deaths on a lie. You might get one or two, but not all of them. Not all of them. No, at least one of them would have turned and would have said, no, it's a lie. I lied. Don't crucify me on a cross upside down. I lied. Don't cut me in half with a saw." These are the types of deaths that these men endured because of a lie, because they were telling a lie. Again, let's just have some intellectual honesty here. For me, the greatest evidence, though, of the resurrection, I've shared this before, is the fact that Jesus' own brothers believed that he was God and wrote two books of the Bible. You have the book of James and the book of Jude, written by Jesus' brothers. I don't have any siblings. I'm an only child, so you all might have to help me out with this. How do you get your brothers to believe that you're God? I just don't see Peter say, "Hey, Andrew, I'm God. You need to worship me, write a book about me, and then die for me." Yeah, I really see Andrew going for that, don't you guys? Again, the astounding proof is the changed lives. Matt Maher penned these lyrics. Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bow to none but heaven's will. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. In strength you reign, forever let your church proclaim, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. Our God is not dead, he's alive, he's alive. Christ the Lord is risen. He got tired of being dead. I'm done with death, I'm gonna be alive again. He is our Savior. Andy, would you please come and give thanks to the Lord for his resurrection from the dead?
His victory over sin gives us victory over sin. His victory over death, Lord, it gives us victory over death. The resurrection from the grave means everything. It completes the prophecy of what they talked about in the past in old scripture, Lord. We thank you so much for proving yourself true. We thank you for the hope that we can find in you today because we serve a risen Savior. We praise you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you for that, Cindy and Lorraine. You've heard a lot of facts this morning. Jesus died, it's a fact. Jesus died for sin, also a fact. Jesus rose again, fact. He's now in heaven, that's a fact. You want to know who else believes all these facts? Satan and the demons. They believe all those facts as well. And in fact, James tells us that the demons believe there is one God and they shudder. The demons know a better theology than all of us combined times a thousand. They know a lot about God, more than we could ever hope to know in this life. Yet it does not change their eternal destiny, the things that they know. Listen, knowing about Jesus changes nothing. Redemption is more than that. Turn to Ephesians 2. We are close to wrapping up this morning. When a preacher says that, that normally means he'll go on for another half hour. I will not. 25 minutes. Kidding. Calm yourselves. I'm kidding. There are many here who have probably prayed a prayer when they were little. May have walked an aisle or said the sinner's prayer in VBS. You may have even been baptized, but those are all things that you have done. Even praying the prayer is a work that you do. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There are some things I say on repeat, like an old broken record, and I'm pretty intentional about it. One of those things that I say in regards to this verse is that no one is in heaven bragging about how they got there. No one is in heaven saying, "Wow, I prayed this great prayer, and Jesus let me in." Or, "I walked an aisle when I was five, and Jesus let me in." Or, "I got baptized, so Jesus let me in." Listen, I am not the solution to my greatest problem, and you are not the solution to your greatest problem. If we could solve our greatest problem, alienation from God, on our own, then why in the world did Jesus need to die? No one is in heaven talking about how they got themselves there or how they helped Jesus get them there. You see, it's often, "Well, Jesus needed to die, yes, but I needed to do these things also." Jesus doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need my help. He is all powerful. He does not need the help of men and women for them to get to heaven. Yet, there is, on the flip side, this problem in America. We somehow think that we can get our tickets punched to heaven yet our lives never need to be changed. We think that we can ask Jesus into our heart, but not ask him into our lives. We ask him into our heart so that we can get to heaven because it's a whole lot better than hell. But we don't ask him into our lives. Truth be told, we don't ask Jesus into our heart because we want to be with Jesus. We ask Jesus in our heart because we don't want to be in hell. Let me illustrate this for you. If you're here on Wednesday night, you heard this illustration. At Faith Baptist Bible College, where my wife and I went to school, they had this Sadie Hawkins date night. And the way that Sadie Hawkins works is that the girls ask the guys out on the date. And so there was this date on the calendar when they could start asking boys out. And the boys' dorm room was just like crazy that night. So imagine that you get two letters in the mail. You get one letter from the ugliest, dirtiest, smelliest, is that a word? It is today. Smelliest girl on campus. This is the girl that all the guys are praying, Lord, please don't let me get a letter from her. On the other side, you get the letter from the most drop-dead gorgeous girl on campus. The girl that all the guys are bartering with God about, like, God, if you have her, ask me out on a date. I will go to deepest, darkest Africa, even though I don't really want to go, but just so I can get a date with her. Okay, so most of the guys didn't do that. Some who were really desperate probably did. Okay, but most of us didn't do that. So you get these two letters. And you decide to go out with the beautiful one. Well, you go out with her, you're out on your date, and she asks you, so why do you go out with me on this date? And you say, well, just to be honest with you, I don't want to lie to you, but just to be honest, because I didn't want to go out with her. Girls, let me ask you, that boy ever going to get a second date? Nope. No, he not ever going to get a second date. Do you feel honored that he went out on this date with you because he didn't want to go out with the dirtiest, ugliest, smelliest girl on campus? Does that make you feel honored? No. No, it most certainly does not. But isn't that what we do with Jesus? We ask him into our lives because we don't want this other thing. Not because he is the most incredible, life-giving, life-sustaining passion of our souls. We say, well, I don't want that, so I guess I'll take you. Jesus will not be relegated to that. In Luke 14, Jesus says, we must love him so much that it appears that our love, that we don't even love, that we hate our brothers and sisters and spouses and our children and siblings in comparison to the great love that we have for Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, if you are not willing to take up our cross and follow him, we are not worthy of him, that we cannot be his disciple. Now, when we talk about taking up a cross, remember the cross from earlier this morning. Listen, the cross is not this fancy little trinket or a wooden thing back there behind the screen or a fancy thing on a PowerPoint slide or on our logo. The cross is not this cute thing that we wear on jewelry. Bearing our cross does not mean having to eat Aunt Gertrude's mashed potatoes today. And bearing our cross does not mean having to deal with our ulcers in our stomach this afternoon. Now, Aunt Gertrude's mashed potatoes that cause ulcers in your stomach might be a horrible thing, but that is not bearing your cross. Bearing the cross means picking up an instrument of torture and execution and saying, I will even bear this. Bear execution on a cross because I love Christ that much. Listen, you are saved because you see Christ for who he is, the supreme treasure, the most valuable and prized possession that one could ever have. And the benefit of that relationship is you get heaven, not the other way around. Not, I get heaven, and Jesus gets to come along too. No, I get Jesus. And even if I didn't get heaven, it's still worth it because I get Jesus. He is all that I want. He is all that I need. So let me ask you this question. Is Jesus your treasure? Is Jesus your prize? Is Jesus your all? Is he your everything? Now understand this morning, like I started off by talking about, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There are no works. So let me put it this way. You are not saved by making Jesus your treasure. That's not how you get saved. Rather, the result of salvation is that Jesus is my treasure. He saved me from everything. He saved me from hell. He's given me new life. How could he not be my treasure? How could he not be my prize? How could he not be my all, my everything? He's everything I ever wanted. That's Jesus. That's the result of being saved. Or as we read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The result of salvation is a radically transformed life and radically transformed affections and desires. The third part of this morning was called redemption. Redemption means that you have been purchased, bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. So look with me there in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. Whenever the Bible says but God, things are going to get really awesome really quick. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show what is the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what he accomplished. Immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward you and toward me. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed here for a moment? If you've attended our church very long, you know that I don't normally do invitations, and the reason why I don't do them very often is to save them for very special times like this. A day when we've been talking about the immense love that Jesus Christ has for us absolutely compels us this morning, absolutely compels me this morning to have to ask you the question, is Jesus your treasure? Is he your all? Is he everything in this world to me? Not that you do it perfectly, not that you do it perfectly, but increasingly. Is he your treasure more today than he was a year ago? And the reason why I ask that question is because it is great evidence of the reality of your heart. I'm not asking if you walked an aisle. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer. I'm asking, is Jesus everything to you? Do you have a relationship with the God of this universe who sacrificed the life of his son on a cross for you and for me so that we could be in relationship with him, so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be redeemed? We're going to sing a song here in a moment called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We're going to give you an opportunity to come. If you have never made this decision to make Jesus everything to you, to have him be your Savior, to save us from hell, absolutely praise God he has saved us from that. To put us in relationship with him so that he would be Savior of our lives and Lord of our lives. We don't get saved by making him the Lord of our lives, but rather when we get saved, he will be in charge. He will rule us. And he is a loving master. So I'm going to invite you to come as we begin to sing here in a moment. If you'd like to make this decision, it doesn't save you to come. But we'll be able to pair you up with someone who will be able to show you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus Christ, how he can be your treasure. Father, I am so thankful for the gift of your Son. He's more than we deserve. We deserve hell. And yet you lavish grace on us. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you stepped into history and you redeemed a people for yourself. And Father, I am sure that in a group this size, there are some here who have never taken you to be their Savior. And I pray, Lord, that in this moment, on Easter Sunday, a day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can celebrate new life in someone. How precious that would be to us. Father, work in their hearts. Do not allow them to sit back in fear, but rather to realize that you need to be everything to them. God, would you do that work this morning? It's for the glory of your name that we pray. Amen.